Before we get into the text this morning, I just want to spend a few moments explaining why we preach, why we have a sermon every Sunday. Why do we preach? We Christians gather every week on a regular basis, like clockwork, not because we want to get yelled at by this guy that comes up here. It's not because we need a moral TED talk or some kind of pep talk to get ready for the week, but we gather to worship and hear the preaching of the word because that is the primary means. That is the primary means that the Lord has appointed by which his church will be built up into maturity. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So when this guy comes up here, when the pastor comes up here and gives this extended monologue, it's not here to bore you or to fill you with just a bunch of facts so you can leave and be like, wow, look at the knowledge that the pastor has, but it's to stir your affections toward the living God through the preaching and the heralding of the word, because church, we need the gospel daily, at least, and we certainly need it weekly. So we come to be refreshed by the gospel, to hear the word, to be challenged, for our sin to be exposed, to be made more and more like Christ. But perhaps above all, the reason we preach is because God said to. It's out of obedience. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, says this: I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So that's why we preach, out of obedience to the word of God, out of reverence for his word, that we believe through the preaching something happens, or the Holy Spirit uses this appointed means to stir our hearts, where sinners fall under the conviction of sin, and believers, your faith is strengthened through that. So that's why we preach. And even the very structure of our church, the way a traditional church is structured, the architecture, is to point to theological realities that are to teach us. So we have a high ceiling to communicate, like many churches do, to communicate the transcendence of God. We have stained glass, which points to the beauty and majesty of God. We have this wooden desk we call a pulpit. You may know it as a lectern, but this sacred desk is above everything else because we believe the word of God is heightened. And different from other faith traditions, the reason the sacred desk is center, that's a reassertion since the Reformation about the centrality of the word of God. And that's where we place the scriptures, like Ezra upon the wooden desk when the reading of the law took place coming back into the land. And that's why we preach. Now this time, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11? And the Pew Bibles, it's 843, 844. They're down, tucked in between those hymnals. And we're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter. And I promise it will be a shorter sermon than typical. And part of that is because my voice feels weak right now. I can feel it cracking. So please endure me taking sips occasionally to keep it wet. Now, it is common on Easter Sunday to hear a text from the resurrection of Christ preached. It is less common, though not uncommon, less common to preach the resurrection of Lazarus on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. And yet this text, friends, is dripping with resurrection themes. It is a giant signpost. Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, pointing, foreshadowing, a taste of what was to come in Christ's own resurrection. And John articulates that so well with us. So the story of Lazarus serves us in that way. It's a display, it's a taste. It's a preview of what's to come in Jesus' life and ministry. And because it serves that way, what applies to Lazarus, so much of it applies to Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday when he rose victorious over the grave. So what I want to do this morning, as we read the text and walk through it, I want to ask and answer three questions. They're this. One, what's up with the resurrection? What's the big deal? Why is this so important and so central to our faith? Why does the Bible spend so much time and emphasis on it? I said that in like five questions. That's the first question. Second question, and it's one that I want to press upon, but Jesus asks himself of Martha, do you believe this? And the third question, as I want to ask this morning, is to press us toward a response. Given that Christ has risen from the grave, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? How then shall we live in light of it? So let's read the text this morning, and I'm not going to read the entirety and then come back to it. I'm going to do a section at a time, John chapter 11, as we give its plain meaning and hopefully apply it to our hearts. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we scarcely get into the story. We just get into the beginning of it, of this account of John, the Apostle John, the disciple John, but where he gives us the reason, the big idea for this entire story. And that's what we find in verse 4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This serves us to tell us why Jesus, as we read a little later, waits to go to Bethany. He doesn't dispatch right away as though, okay, Lazarus is dying. In order to prevent death, I need to arrive there quickly, as though death would prevent him from doing anything. He doesn't leave right away. He lets his friend die. He lets his friend die. Isn't that wild? That goes against any thought that we would have. We would want to get him immediate care. And the fact that they reached out to Jesus is they knew he could heal him. They knew he had the power to heal his friend who was dying. No one, church, outside of perhaps our faith tradition within Christianity, thinks people die all the time and come back from the grave all the time, right? No. Perhaps you have heard of the rare stories, these have happened, where somebody's on an operating table and is dead for a couple minutes, medically considered dead, and then their heart begins beating again. We recognize those as exceptions. But nobody like Lazarus goes into the grave for 4 days and then walks around, just is healed, like, oh, I just needed a really good nap. Maybe some of you tired parents feel like that. I could do 4 days of napping. That'd be wonderful. I feel like that sometimes. We understand rightly that death is it. Death has a finality to it. When Jesus and when Lazarus, when any other person, when they're buried, when the stone is rolled, that seems like that is the end of the story. No more quarters. That's it. Game's over. This is the end of the line. And he doesn't leave right away. Jesus doesn't leave right away to heal Lazarus and prevent the death. And instead, he allows him to die. And it's because of what verse 4 says. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's certainly true of this episode. And it's even far more true when Christ rises from the grave. And that's really, friends, the ultimate reason Christ does anything. Why God does anything, it's for his glory. Why does he do X, Y, or Z? Because it glorifies him. Maybe we don't see in all the particulars how in every situation, particularly in hardship, it does. But that's why God does everything for his glory. And in this story of redemption, the glory of God, it comes to this focal point. The focal point in Christ incarnation and the revelation of the Son of God. So you want to understand the glory of God? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. That's why Christ became flesh. That's a signpost to look at Jesus. And that's the first answer to the question, why the resurrection? Why is there an emphasis here? Because it glorifies God. And when he demonstrates his dominion, his power over the grave, over those things that seem final, it shows that this Lord of glory truly is Lord over life and of death. And we forget, death is a normal part of our life. But death is a normal part of a fallen world. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And even death will be defeated. That leads us to a second question. But a second reason, rather, why is the resurrection so central to our faith? Look at verse 5 and on with me. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's a hard stop. That's weird. He heard he was sick, so he stays. We would expect, he's sick, I need to go. But again, this is focused on the glory of God, not our own expectations. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." I don't know if you caught that there in verse 14. We get the second reason for the resurrection given in this passage. "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Excuse me, verse 15. "That you may believe." Jesus did not come to this earth, become an incarnate, being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, performing miracles, being crucified, being buried and resurrected as a traveling circus of the divine. He was not here just to do show and tell. Look how great God is. Look how awesome he is. He had a mission. He had a purpose. He came here to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. He came here to testify to the truth, John 18. He came here to redeem his people and glorify the Father's name, John chapter 12. Jesus lives a perfect life under the law of God, which condemns us. And he was not condemned under the law. He was obedient to every point of it. He thereby proves his worth as the perfect and spotless Lamb, the true Passover Lamb. Our true substitute takes on the death that we deserve, goes into the grave, and he is vindicated by rising again. That's the Father's way of raising up his Son, of accepting the sacrifices of his very own Son. That he truly was spotless. That he truly was pleasing to the Lord for his Son to be crushed on behalf of sinners. and the resurrection vindicates him. It authenticates him, proves that he is perfect, and dying in our place, rising from the grave, church, he pioneers a pathway of salvation, a way for his people to be saved. Well, he does this to fulfill what was said in verse 14, that you may believe, that you will exercise faith, saving faith in the Son of God. Look at verse 17 and continue on with me. Now, when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the heart of this passage right here. And it gets at our second question. It's the question that Christ asked that I want to press upon. Do you believe this? Do you believe what Jesus says about himself, what Mary and or what Martha says about him? We see right here, Mary and Martha are contrasted. There's one other time in Scripture, in Luke 10, I believe I preached my very first sermon here, in view of a call on that passage, where Mary and Martha, one is Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha's in the kitchen slaving away, and she's getting in a hissy fit. She's getting upset. "Mary, help me. Get in here," and goes in there and appeals to the Lord, like just brazen, cuts right through. "Lord, are you going to do anything? Can you tell my sister?" No, she didn't ask. She demanded, I remember. "Tell my sister to come help me." And in that episode, Mary is highlighted as choosing the good portion, at sitting at the feet of Jesus near the Word of God being taught. And here, the opposite is taking place. It's easy for us when we see Mary and Martha, we think, "Mary, faithful Martha, bad." But here in this episode, Mary is grieving, and Martha displays saving faith. Not a perfect faith, but she shows that her faith is authentic. Look at just a few different things here. In verse 20, she hears that Jesus is coming, and so she goes out and she meets him. Mary stays at the house. Verse 21, I'm going to read it and then I'll explain it. Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's not rebuking the Lord. This is to be understood as regret. And yet knowing Jesus could have done something about it. Not knowing his purpose for not being there, but knowing Jesus could have prevented this. Now that's not perfect faith, but that's faith. And church, that's the standard. Not perfect faith. Saving faith is just a little bit. You don't have to have all the particulars of your theology put together and know where you land on the end times and who's the Antichrist in Israel and all these things. No, if you focus on the core thing, who is Jesus and how can I come to know him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him alone? And that's enough. That's faith in Christ. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." On the last day. Sorry, my voice is cutting out. I think Martha at this point is like many of us, where we believe Christ rose from the grave, but that is out there. It's abstract. It's belief. It's in our head. It hasn't translated, hasn't traveled into our heart. It's a piece of theology that we affirm, and yet it doesn't necessarily cause our heart to stir or rejoice. It's half right, but it's not all the way where it's supposed to be. And yet the Lord takes that true theology. Yes, there will be a last day. Yes, he will raise his people up, all those that call upon the name of the Lord. And he takes it and he applies it to her heart, her grieving heart. And he says that in verse 25, these immortalized, beautiful words. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Church, do you believe this? Do you believe? I mean, this belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that you can discard and be a Christian. You can't deny this and think, I'm still a Christian. You can't deny that Christ rose from the grave and be mere, like culturally Christian, but not truly Christian. Kind of the way that there are many modern Jews today who ethnically, culturally, be like, yes, I'm a Jew. And yet, they don't believe that the Exodus ever happened. How sad is that? They don't believe that they'll celebrate the Passover and not see that this Passover lamb that their ancestors thousands of years ago, that when the destroyer came and slayed every firstborn in Egypt, except those who had the blood of the lamb over their doorpost. And they don't believe it. And they'll say, and church, we got to see that that's pointing to something. That is foreshadowing. We just celebrated the Passover. That is looking forward to Christ, the Passover lamb whose blood covers those he dies. You call upon the name of the Lord, the blood of Jesus has covered you. And the second death will pass over you. That is the litmus test of being a Christian. It's belief and non-belief. You either believe this or you don't. There isn't some kind of squishy middle ground where we can say, well, I attend church occasionally, and I don't think I believe all this stuff. Did Jesus really rise from the grave? That just seems too much. I don't know if I can go that all that way. And yet here we have in Martha's confession, her confession of faith, even her imperfect faith, even though she objects strongly, we're going to read it in a little bit, don't roll that stone away, he stinks. His body is rotting. It's been 4 days, guys. Don't roll the stone away. Even though we have this imperfections in Martha, verse 27, she has the right faith and the right belief. Look at this. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That's three things. Look at that. You are the Christ. What does that mean? It refers to Jesus is the anointed one of Israel. He is the long-awaited king who would come and sit on the throne of David. He is great David's greater son. Secondly, she says he is the Son of God. He is. He is full deity. He's not. He is the second God, I don't want to accidentally spill heresy here. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is not a second God. He's not a second deity. He's not a demigod. He's not a half God. He's not just partially God. He is fully God and yet fully man, forever and always begotten of the Father and not made, eternally God, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Third, she says, who is coming into the world? He is not God that's out there, transcendent above all, but unreachable, unknowable, untouchable, who hasn't made himself known, but he is transcendent, but he's also near. He is here. He is the God who had a mission, who came from heaven and seeks his own, who came and tabernacled among us. In the flesh of man. That's John 1:14. And that he calls his sheep when he comes into the world. and he's the eternal God of the universe, and he's standing there right in front of Martha, a friend, a grieving friend, but who rightly confesses in that moment who he is. Church, you must confess the same. You must confess that he is God. And you're confronted with that question again. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is God from everlasting to everlasting? He was never made. He was always and was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Because if you believe this, this is the way that you can be saved from the bondage of sin. And it's the same way that the Old Testament saints are saved, the same way that we're saved. They looked forward to a promise to be fulfilled in types and shadows. They didn't know how it was all going to come together, but they looked forward in faith and anticipation. We look backwards on the fact that Christ has finished his redemption. He has risen from the grave. But we both look in faith. And that's how we're supposed to look. Church, with faith. That's taking God at his word that he is who he says he is. That is belief that this is real. Saved in the same way, by faith. And we have one final question to answer. We're going to read through the rest of the passage. And it's a third thing here. What are we going to do with this? What are you going to do with this information? Look at verse 28 and on with me. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were near were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come to her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Here's the shortest verse in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. I just love the humanity of our Lord right here. There's so often in the Gospels the humanity and divinity of God are just smashed right up to each other. Think of Jesus out on the water, and he's asleep. He's so tired from the ministry. And then his disciples are afraid from the wind and the waves, and he gets up and rebukes them. "Peace be still." And they were shocked. Who is this? The humanity, divinity. Luke 8, when he's pressing through the crowd, he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. He's going to perform a miracle, and somebody touches the hem of his garment, and she's instantly healed. There's the divinity of God. And then he says, "Who touched me?" The humanity. And here in the same thing, we have the instance that Jesus was not this, like he floated above the ground and didn't make contact with people, but his feet got dirty. Jesus laughed. Jesus did all the other things that humans do, and here he weeps. And it's just before we're going to see the divinity of Christ on display. Verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man," that happened earlier in John, "have also kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you have always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips. His face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go. Perhaps you've heard it said before that, and it preaches really well, that if Jesus had not said, if he had just said, come out, that everybody would have come out. I don't like that. It's as though Jesus wouldn't have had in mind who he was referring to. That turned Jesus' words into magic. The reason he says, Lazarus, come out, is because this is an act of the new creation. And at the height of the creation in Genesis is where he names his creatures. And in the new creation here, pointing to the new creation in Christ, resurrection from the grave, he names the one that he saves and brings forward. That's why he says, Lazarus, come out. And when he says, Lazarus, come out, it's so emphatic in the Greek. It's like he's shouting, Lazarus, get over here. Lazarus, come now. Lazarus, come quickly. Lazarus, come forth from the bondage of death. He did not just say it quietly or meekly. He proclaimed it with a loud voice. Church, this whole episode, this of Lazarus' resurrection, this is a signpost. Now, Lazarus would go on to die again. But this signpost pointing to what was happening, foreshadowing, anticipating that Christ would be raised from the grave, that when Christ is glorified, when Christ receives his resurrection body, it is a body that's incorruptible. It does not grow tired. It does not grow weary. It will not grow faint. It will not age. Some of you are looking forward to that now, aren't you? Getting up the stairs, and our backs and our knees are already aching. And we're looking forward to that incorruptible body in which we will receive in the resurrection. Now it is appointed to each of you that all of you will die once. But for those that come to Christ in saving faith, there is no second death. Those that are raised with a glorified body on that last day will be called by name by our resurrected Christ. Receive a body incorruptible. And church, when we speak of this resurrection, we do not mean that it's symbolic, though there is symbolism. It's not allegorical. It's not parabolic. It's not metaphorical. We mean literally we will be raised from the grave. That death will be defeated because he has been defeated. And church, there are two things I want to press on here. What are you going to do with this information? If you're a Christian, it is your duty, it's your privilege, and it's your joy to tell the world that there is one who has defeated death. There is one who has been victorious over the grave. And his name is Jesus. Tell people to come to him in saving faith. And he will by no means cast those out. And if you're on this other category, you hear this message, and perhaps you're one that you come on Easter, because that's the, whether you need to come to church or not, that's the one time of year you're going to come, is on Easter. I just want you to know, I want you to know that this is not something to look into the mirror and forget your image of who you are and walk away, but to do something with this information, to come to Christ in saving faith. Come to him and repent of your sins. Come to him who will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, church, when Christ rises, when he arose from the grave and he triumphantly proclaims, Scripture says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Church, do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ rose from the grave? He is risen. He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the empty grave. That there is no place where we can go and visit the body of Jesus and pay homage. That he comes here now. That we are joined to him by faith. Of a union with Christ. With the incarnate Christ we are joined with. Lord, we rejoice over that mystery which has now been revealed. And we long to see you. We long to see our faith made sight. We look forward to your return, Lord, in anticipation and faith. Lord, stir our affections to live in light of a resurrection that if you didn't rise from the grave, nothing matters. But because you rose from the grave, nothing else matters. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. We long to worship you. Make us more like you. Perfect our faith in those areas where it is weak. Strengthen our faith. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen.